And as you take your seats, I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn in them back to Revelation chapter 6 as we pick up our study and actually finish it out for the time being here this morning. I do want to just make brief mention of the fact that on your chairs you should have one of these flyers for a creation seminar symposium that will be taking place here at the church in 3 short weeks. That's a free event. There's no registration necessary. That is, unless you're planning to avail yourself of the nursery for your children. And in that case, we need you to sign up right away so that we can make plans accordingly. But Marv has been gracious enough to tell me that he's got lots more of these flyers. Is that right, Marv? Excellent. So if you'd like to pass these out and invite your friends, family, neighbors, you're more than welcome to do that. He says that there are more there at the information desk. Well, today we do come down to the end of our study here in Revelation. I'd like to give you just a brief word about where we're going as we come to the end of this study. Today we're going to finish up here in chapter 6. That doesn't mean that Revelation's over, but it does mean that we will come back to it again at some point in the future. I want to stretch out our understanding of this great book to give it some time to breathe, if you will. And in future series, we'll come back and keep kind of biting off chunks of the book to make sure that we understand it properly and can fit it into its big picture. But next week, I'm going to actually be out of town as our brother Fally Ravwangi, who is our missionary in Madagascar, called last week and said that he had a bit of a problem in that the key conference that his ministry hosts every other year had lost a couple of its speakers. And so he called and asked if I would be willing to help him with that, which of course we're willing to do. We've made a commitment to support Fally in every way that we can. And the scriptures teach us that if it is in your power to do good to a brother to whom it is due, do not withhold the doing of that good to him. And so it's our privilege and our responsibility to make sure that his needs are met. And so I'm eager to travel over there this week. Andy Van Slyke and I will be leaving tomorrow morning and we'll be gone through next Sunday. So we'd just ask that you would pray for that ministry opportunity, that the ministry would be effective, that the travel would be expedient, and that the health would be good. And you all know what that means. So be praying accordingly there. But then we'll be back, and 2 weeks from today, we're going to start off into a series in the book of Titus, which I think is going to be an appropriate series. Given where we're at in the life of our church right now, it's good for us to pour some concrete down into the foundations of what we believe about what a church should be and how it should function. And the book of Titus is going to do that for us. So I know a number of you have been asking where we're going here after John and then this brief stint in Revelation. Well, that's the answer. We're going to go to Titus, and that series will start here in 2 weeks. But that means that today it falls to us to wrap up this study here in Revelation 4 through 6 and to make tracks so that we actually get down to the end of chapter 6. So now that I've gotten through all those announcements, just body life things, let's go ahead and get going. You know, like many of you, I have really been grappling over these past several weeks with exactly how to apply the truth of this chapter, specifically chapter 6, to my own life, much less to your lives as my people to whom I'm responsible to explain this truth. As we've been going through this series, you know, Revelation 4 and 5 was really pretty easy to know what to do with, wasn't it? I mean, we saw this picture of God exalted, seated on his throne in heaven. We saw the picture of his Lamb to whom the kingdom is being granted. And it was obvious there that the message of those chapters is God is awesome. In every sense of that most overused word, God is truly one who inspires awe within our hearts. And I know what to do in light of that vision. I am responsible now to worship him with all my heart, given who he is and what he's done and what he will do. Chapter 4 and 5 was easy. But then we get to chapter 6. And as we've discovered together, that's not so easy, is it? As we see the wrath and judgment of God being poured out on the sinfulness of mankind. And that really begs the question, how does that future picture of judgment on the ungodly, how is that meant to impact the life of the godly ones, that's us, today? Well, today, as we come back to this text and look at it and see the future judgment of God, I really don't want to leave this series until we've gotten down to that point of application here together. And I've been thinking about it all week, and I wasn't sure how to make sure that we could apply this effectively until in my Bible reading, in God's providence, my chronological Bible reading plan had me reading on Friday in the text of Luke chapter 19. And wouldn't you know it, in Luke 19, Jesus actually explains the events of Revelation 4, 5, and 6, but he takes it one step further. He actually explains how we, now today, as his followers, should apply the truth of Revelation 4, 5, and 6. So, the best way for me to help you understand what to do with this truth is to simply show you what Jesus says you should do with this truth. So, keep your finger in Revelation 6 and flip in your Bible with me over to Luke chapter 19. Because in God's providence, he brought this text into my field of vision, and I think it's actually very helpful. See, in verse 11 of Luke 19, we see that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem before the triumphal entry. He is walking with his disciples up the backside of the Mount of Olives, where he at the top will get onto the colt of a donkey, and he will ride down, and the people will proclaim him as their king. And as verse 11 explains there, you can see it in the text, the disciples are expecting him to honor the request of the people and actually bring the kingdom that had long been prophesied to pass right there on that day. And they said these things, verse 11, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. But in the plan and the providence of God, that is not what God had seen fit to align. Jesus had other plans. And in order to explain those plans, Jesus goes on now in these next extended verses to use a parable where he explains that the kingdom won't actually arrive on earth until not the first coming, but the second coming. And in the meantime, Jesus then, in this parable, goes on to explain to his followers what his expectations are for us as we await that future coming kingdom. And seeing those expectations that Jesus lays upon us while we wait for his coming is where we will find our point of application. See, in verse 12 of Luke 19, Jesus sets up this picture of a nobleman who travels away to a far-off country to receive a kingdom for himself. If you've been with us right away, you can see where this is going. And indeed, this was the custom in the Roman world. A man who was appointed to be the governor of a province would travel to see the Roman emperor to a faraway land. And while there in Rome, he would receive a scroll that authorized his rule. Does that sound even remotely like what we've been studying in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? Go figure. See, what Jesus is explaining here is what we've been studying together in the book of Revelation. So clearly we're talking about the same thing. See, clearly Jesus is this most noble man who is about to receive the kingdom, and he's clearly trying to get it through the thick skulls of his disciples that he had to go away to heaven, to this far-off land, and receive a kingdom from God's own hand in order to receive that right to rule, which is what we saw happening in Revelation 4 and 5. But then, having received that right to rule, then and only then is he going to return. But Jesus, in verse 13 of Luke 19, goes on to explain to his servants, that's the disciples in that day, it's also you and me, what they were supposed to be doing while we wait for his return with that kingdom in his hand. And here's the application. Jesus goes on in verse 13 to call 10 of his servants together, and he gives them 10 minas, that's 10 units of money, and he says to them, use these to engage in business, my business, represent my interests until I return. See, that's what the expectation is. And before we're done here today, it's my intention to come back to this parable and learn how to attend to the business of our returning king. So go ahead and file that half of this parable away, put it somewhere close by, because we're going to have to come back to it. But that's only half the parable, because the parable continues here now in verse 14. You can see it there. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, We do not want this man to reign over us. See, friend, that's exactly what you saw happening way back at the crucifixion. It's what has continued happening throughout the totality of church history. And it's what Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 explained to us last week will be happening even during those last days of the tribulation. Humanity will be shaking its craven fist in God's face saying, we do not want you to be reigning over us. See, even as we saw Jesus in Revelation 6, even as he's returning to institute his kingdom, his feet are landing on the beach as he returns from that far-off place. What will be man's response to the continued offer of mercy from our newfound king? We don't want none of that for ourselves. And so, in Revelation 6, they will proceed to kill the servants of the king. And you say, how foolish could you be? How frankly stupid could you be? But, friend, that's what wicked man has done for 2,000 years of church history and counting. And it's what man will continue to do even in those last days. So given the obvious rejection of this merciful offer of salvation that the king is giving to all, even there during that tribulation period, this unbelievable, undeserved grace, what do you think this king should do when he actually does arrive to bring the kingdom? Well, skip down to verse 27, and there we find the answer. This new king lands in his kingdom, and he says in verse 27 a most startlingly blunt statement, as for these enemies of mine, those who have refused to repent and receive the mercy that I've so freely offered, those who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's a most sobering, stunning statement from the lips of this newly authorized king and judge named Jesus, the Lamb of Heaven. See, as we've seen, given the mercy that God has extended to man, this statement, even though it's shocking, is not harsh or unjust. And if you're struggling to comprehend that, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the last two messages, because we've spent extended time justifying why this isn't harsh or unjust. But it's not, because we've seen Christ give every opportunity to every man to repent, and they would not. And therefore, the will of God cannot be thwarted, Daniel 4. And so Jesus must return to reign and rule forever. And that means the removal of all wickedness from the face of the earth and the removal of those who would insist upon continuing in their wickedness. So here in chapter 6, as we settle down into the bottom half of this chapter, what we're going to find here is the arrival of the day when Christ begins his return to the earth. And so we should not be surprised when wickedness of man continues on the earth and we see Jesus arriving with the judgment of God in his hand on rebellious mankind. What else, I ask you, is he supposed to do? They will not repent. And so today, we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at this most difficult picture of judgment. And then, and only then, once we've seen the weightiness of that justice, then we'll be equipped to come back to Luke chapter 19 and consider for ourselves the application of what Christ expects for us as his followers between this day and that day. So that's the roadmap of where we're going here today. And I want to begin by looking here at verses 12 through 14 in Revelation 6 together with you. Because in these verses, we do see Christ beginning his return to earth. And in that return, we find him pouring out the fury of God on the sin of rebellious mankind, those who refuse to repent. Now look, I know that we're not accustomed to using words like fury and God together in the same sentence. And that's because when we think of someone being furious, we think of someone who is frankly out of control and overreacting. And that's the nature of how human fury works. It's never proportionate to the offense, and it's always usually out of control. That person has kind of lost themselves, and they're just pouring out their wrath on someone else. But look, friend, God is perfect, and he is not out of control. God is holy and righteous, and because of his holiness and his righteousness, he is not overreacting here in this text. No, his fury is not only justified, but it is also proportionately meted out in direct response to our sinfulness. And therefore, when you see something of the fury of God on a text like this, you ought to be learning something about the nature of your own offensiveness in God's sight. If this fury is justified and proportionate to the offense, well, that really shows you how God actually sees your offense. Your offenses in his sight are not, whoops, there I go again, that was a mistake. No, your sin is offensive to him, and it is deserving the full weightiness of his wrath and fury because of his perfect holiness. That's his standard, and you have failed to meet it. So he's not out of control, and he's certainly not overreacting. See, indeed, God has every right to be furious in this text towards the sin of mankind, especially when you remember what we saw last week. Remember seal judgment number 5? And just the incredible mercy of God that he put on full display. Even here in these last days of the tribulation period, I mean, the mercy of God in Seal 5, that is the essential framing that we need to have for Seal 6. That's why we spent a whole message looking at that mercy that's being offered, even here in the midst of these judgments. I mean, don't forget, in Seal number 5, God makes this unbelievably patient offer of salvation to mankind, even in the midst of the tribulation as he's pouring his judgment out. And I ask you, you saw it, what does most of humanity do at that point? They slap away the offer and proceed to keep picking off the messengers. There's this incredible picture of mercy paired with an incredibly brutal rejection. And it's that rebellion of mankind in Seal Judgment number 5 that now blows fresh oxygen onto the embers of the fires of God's wrath here in Seal 6. And that is the reason why, when we get into verse 12, the text says, "Now when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold." Well, that word there, behold, is an interjection that's not used in seals 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5. John is pointing out the fact that there is something special about the nature of the wrath in this sixth seal that is unlike any of the ones that have come before. It's going to be far more intense and far more fierce. And there's a good reason why. It's because mankind at this point has rejected the mercy that God has offered to them. Now, to put in perspective what's about to happen, and we'll walk this through together, let's review what has already happened. In Judgments 1 through 4, you will recall that we've already seen a spirit of deception that is cast over the world by the spirit of Antichrist. We've seen this universal warfare befalling mankind where they're slaughtering one another. We've seen great famine and death. We've seen actually the death of 25% of the earth's population. But then we read these words in Matthew 24:8 about those first four judgments, where Jesus says of those first four, awful as they were, they are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. What's he saying? There is an awful lot worse yet to come. See, in Matthew 24, let me just give you some chronology so you know where we are here in this tribulation period. Jesus seems to divide this seven-year period of tribulation into two halves. The first half, he calls it, the period of the beginning of the birth pangs. And the second half, which is when things really get serious, he now goes on to refer to as the Great Tribulation. Now, according to Jesus in Matthew 24, the second half of this tribulation period, the Great Tribulation, begins when, Jesus says, you see the abomination of desolation set up by the Antichrist in the holy place, in the temple. Revelation 13 explains that this abomination will be the Antichrist's decree that all men should worship him, and that is the event that marks the midpoint of the tribulation. So we're 3.5 years into the seven-year period of tribulation. And according to Jesus, it's in that second half of the tribulation when you see the abomination of desolation set up by the Antichrist. It's after this, after all these birth pangs, that a new phase of tribulation is going to begin. Matthew 24:21 says this of now the second half of the tribulation. It says, then, listen to that. That's a chronological marker. After that first half and the birth pangs, then there shall be a great tribulation. What were we looking at in the first half? Well, this is where things really take a turn. Jesus goes on to say there in Matthew 24:22, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, hadn't been cut short by his return, no human being would be saved. See, the second half of the tribulation period, this now institutes the official day of the Lord that the prophets have been foretelling throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. This second half now is where the day of the Lord's arrival begins and his judgment is being poured out in earnest. The second half of the tribulation, we're not warming up anymore. Now, no, the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, against the ungodliness and sinfulness of mankind. And boy, as we go through this, am I grateful to be able to tell you that the church, that's us, we're going to be removed before any of this takes place. And I'm grateful for that because you're about to see how awful this second half is going to get. Sealed judgment number 6 is the first act in the opening day of the Lord. It's the first thing that happens in the second half of the tribulation, and it is a sight to behold. We're going to find here 7 natural disasters that all get rolled into one single judgment. Now look, many interpreters here at this point try to make these statements into a metaphorical statement, but there's nothing in the text that would authorize us or give us liberty and license to do that. These are literal disasters that are spoken of literally, not just here, but in dozens of places throughout the Scripture. And so we must interpret them literally, natural disasters, the likes of which the world has never seen. Let's look at them one at a time, and I'll just unpack what these things mean for you, because you look at this text and you say, what in the world is going on? Let's work through it together. The first one is that there's going to be a great and global earthquake, the likes of which the world has never even seen. Now, I'll tell you that when I lived out in California for a number of years, there were a number of earthquakes that my family and I all experienced together, and they never got above a 2.5 or a 3.4. I think that might have been the worst one that we felt, but it was pretty interesting because everything starts to move, and you're kind of rolling and rocking with the scenery, and you're thinking, well, this is really kind of strange, and if this was any stronger, I would not be comfortable or okay with what's happening right now. But the first one that I experienced was as I was driving down the road, and all of a sudden my car began to veer across the double yellow line in the middle. And I thought, do I have a flat tire? What's going on right now? Why is my car moving itself? I'm the one steering it. And as I fought the car back across the line into my own lane, I was trying to figure out what was happening. And then I saw the light posts swaying and the traffic lights bobbing up and down, and I realized, oh dude, that was your first earthquake. Very cool. Look, what's happening here in the text is nothing like my experience there in California. See, this earthquake, we're told in other parts of Scripture, this earthquake that's being referred to here is referred to in dozens of places in the Old Testament, by the way. And it's said that it's going to be unlike anything that the world has ever experienced, both in scope and in scale. In connection with Christ's return, Isaiah 24:19-20 says of this same earthquake, the earth is utterly broken, it is ripped to shreds, the earth is violently shaken, and it staggers like a drunk man. What we're seeing here is really comparable to what I think is going to be a 10.0 earthquake on the Richter scale, which, by the way, there's never even been one of those in recorded history. The worst that human history has ever recorded is a 9.5 earthquake, which was classified as bringing near total destruction. What's happening here in the text is unlike anything that's ever happened, not only in severity, but also in scope. See, it's a global earthquake. This earthquake is so powerful that Hebrews 12:25-26 speaks of a coming day when God has promised, yet once more, and I will shake, get this, not only the earth, but also the heavens. A shaking so severe that it goes beyond just the ground beneath my feet. It extends to the very universe, the very sky itself as well. And you say, now wait a minute, why would God send an earthquake that shakes like that? That shakes like unlike any ever before? Well, the author of Hebrews goes on to explain the answer to that question. He says, God shakes the earth to remove all things that have been made so that the things unshaken, and in the context he's talking about Christ's coming kingdom, shall remain forever. Therefore, the author of Hebrews says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer unto God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. See, Hebrews 12 talks about this coming earthquake and says it's going to shake the earth, it's going to shake the sky, and all of that shaking is going to happen so that the kingdom of God, which is unshakable, can now be transplanted to earth where Christ will rule and reign forever. Therefore, how should you respond to this prospect of this future coming earthquake? You should recognize that your God is a consuming fire, and you should worship him from a place of reverence and awe, knowing that an unshakable kingdom is coming, and either you can repent and be part of it, or you can reject it and be crushed by it. But why would you choose that? See, that's the implication of this earthquake. See, it's with this shaking that God begins to shake up the earthly kingdoms so that he can replace them with a kingdom that will not be shaken. So let us worship this awesome God with reverence, the author of Hebrews says, the one who will shake all things so that we, his people, will never be shaken again. Well, that's the implication of the earthquake that's referred to in the text. But Hebrews talks about the sky being shaken, so what is that all about? Let's keep reading. Because Revelation chapter 6 goes on to say, here's the shaking of the sky, the sun becomes black as sackcloth and the full moon becomes like blood. Now, we don't know exactly what this is going to mean or scientifically exactly how this is going to play out, other than it will be unlike anything that has ever been. Some geophysicists, men much smarter than me, reckon that an earthquake on the scale of what's being described here, a global kind of earthquake, would result in unprecedented volcanic kinds of activity that would spew forth vast quantities of ash and soot around the world, essentially blocking out the light of the sun. Now, that's possible. It's one hypothesis. We don't know for sure. But the point is that the light of the sun is going to be diminished, and the moon itself is going to appear as blood. The lights of heaven that regulate day and night will be diminished, if not disappear altogether. Now, many of you will recall that event that we had earlier this year, I believe. It was earlier this year, right? When we had that total eclipse here in St. Louis, where the moon slid across the surface of the sun and in perfection blocked out all the light of the sun. And I'll admit to you that during those very few short minutes, the darkness in the middle of the day that we all experienced, it was a little bit eerie, and it was kind of unsettling, if you remember. But all of us knew exactly why that was occurring. There was a great scientific explanation for this total solar eclipse. We could predict it. We knew it was coming. We weren't surprised by it. We weren't caught off guard by it. We knew why it was happening. And most importantly, we knew that in about 90 seconds, it's all going to be undone. You'll be able to see just fine again. But let me ask you, what would your response have been to that solar event if you didn't know why it was happening and if it wasn't immediately undone? All you know is that it's now just dark in the middle of the day, and at night the moon doesn't shine either. That would be utterly terrifying, because the only conclusion you'd be left to draw is that the very foundations of the universe, the principles upon which the earth operates going around and around the sun, would be undone, and you'd be thinking, what is happening right now? Well, that terror is what will be taking place during seal judgment number 6. But the text goes on, and it describes the following: two more natural disasters. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Now, this seems to be describing something here that is comparable to a massive meteor shower as interstellar bodies are falling to the earth in fiery flames. Now, this isn't referring to some shooting star. Oh, look, a shooting star. Isn't that beautiful? That goes by the earth and then just disappears. No, that's not how this is. And we know that because of how John describes it. In verse 13, you can see what he says there in the text, that the stars fall like fig trees shedding its winter fruit when shaken by a storm. Now look, I don't have a winter fig tree in my backyard, and I doubt you do either. So I had to do some research here, and the point of the imagery is that when a winter fig is shaken by a windstorm, those figs fall to the ground and land with a loud thump. Plop, 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 they go. The indication in the text, the reason that John makes this statement, is to indicate that there's going to be actual physical impact on the earth of these heavenly beings or meteors. And the reason I say I don't believe that this is the literal stars falling is because if a literal star, most of which are larger than the Earth, were to impact the Earth, as the imagery suggests, that's game over. So it's best to interpret this statement as referencing the meteors that will be impacting and raining down on Earth, the impacts of which will bring devastation and destruction as they hit. If you want to read more about what this is like, you can go to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, and read what the prophet Isaiah says. But beyond the shower of fiery rock from space, we're also told that the sky itself is going to vanish, like a scroll that is rolled up. The idea there is that you take a penknife and slit the scroll down the middle and both ends of it just naturally roll up back to the ends. And you think that people are concerned about the hole in the ozone layer today. Wait for this day. Now, what that means from a scientific perspective, I don't know. But it's apparent that the combined effect of all of these different celestial signs is going to be the appearance from man's perspective that this very sky and the universe itself has come undone. Now we know that it's not, because the ultimate passing away of the heaven and the earth doesn't occur until later, Revelation 20, verse 11. But it sure looks at this point in the tribulation to humanity like that's what's happening. What we're talking about here is celestial disturbances that are unparalleled in the history of humanity. But look, this isn't only just a shaking of the earth and the heavens. The text goes on with two more disasters to talk about how that the earth's surface is going to be rearranged as well. Look, it says, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. You say, what does that mean there in verse 14? Well, one very well-respected Christian geophysicist named Dr. Henry Morris, studying this text, has described how this might work and what it would look like. Now look, I know this is kind of technical, but some of you like the technical stuff, so let me read this to you, and then you can understand. The Earth's crust, he says, highly unstable ever since the Great Flood, that's why we have earthquakes and volcanoes, will be so disturbed by the impacting asteroids, the volcanic explosions, the worldwide earthquakes, that great segments of it will actually begin to slip and slide over the Earth's deep plastic mantle. And the result is that whole mountain ranges are relocated. This doesn't mean that all the mountains disappear. That's a future judgment that will come in Revelation 16, verse 20. But it does mean that as the earth is moving itself around, that islands, old islands, are submerged and new islands are appearing. And that's what this text is talking about. Mountains themselves move and are disjointed from their place. Islands rise and they fall. Now look. Obviously, the fearfulness of these events cannot be fully comprehended by people like you and me who have never seen anything like this. In sealed judgments 1 through 5, all of those things could be explained through natural phenomena. The reason that there's a famine is because there was this shortage. The reason that there's a lot of death is because of this plague. And people can kind of skirt around the fact that these judgments are coming from God. But then they run full force into the brick wall of God's judgment in seal number 6. And no longer is mankind able to deny from whose hand these things are happening. See, in judgment number 6, it becomes obvious to them exactly who they're dealing with. And now that we understand the extremity of this judgment, it's time for us to see how man is going to respond. Look, as we've been listening to all of this, I know that it all kind of runs together as though we were watching some kind of terrifying eschatological disaster movie. But let's not forget that the earth is not the target of God's wrath here. The sinful men who have refused to repent are the target. And so we need to see how they will respond in that day. Isaiah chapter 13 verses 6 through 11 emphasizes what Revelation chapter 6 really kind of glosses over, and that's how the people living during this day will respond to these events. Listen as I read it. Isaiah warns them. He says, "You unrepentant people, you need to wail, because the day of the Lord, it's near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands are going in that day to be feeble. And every human heart is going to melt. And they are going to be dismayed. They will look at one another and their faces will be aflame with fear. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will cease to give their light. The sun will be dark in that day at its rising, and the moon will not shed light. God says to those people who are so fearful in Isaiah 13, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Therefore, God says, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Friend, that's what we're looking at here as it transpires in the future day as recorded by Revelation chapter 6. Now look, I know that we're all feeling the mental load of this text. I look up and I can see it written all over your faces. This is some really heavy truth here. But before we can get to the application of it, there's one more piece that we must consider, because our urgency to apply this text is going to be driven by what we see next in this text. And that's how man will respond to these events in that future day. You would think that they, having seen God's mighty hand and the wrath of the Lamb turned against them, that they would finally repent. But is that what happens in the text? Hardly. Luke 21, 26, as I mentioned last week, as Jesus describes these events, he says that people will faint with fear. And the word that he uses there for fainting means to cease breathing. I believe that that literally means, along with other commentators, that people will see these signs and they will be scared to death. But just because they're scared does not mean that they come to a point of repentance. Look at verse 15. John emphasizes here that everybody will be afraid. The rich, the powerful, the great ones, the generals, and everyone slave and free. They all hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, and here's their declaration. What their declaration should be is, we repent, we give up, we cry uncle already. But what do they say? No, instead, you fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, Revelation 4, and from the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 5, because we don't want to deal with him. Even in the face of this kind of judgment, they are still hard-fisted in their rebellion against God. They have no interest in repenting. They'd rather be crushed by an avalanche of moving earth than face the one who is seated on the throne. And so we get down to the end of the chapter now in verse 17, where we find in their own mouths a most fitting epitaph for these representatives of rebellious mankind, those who refuse to believe. Verse 17, they conclude by simply saying, great is the day of their wrath that has come, and who can stand it? See, those last three words are actually really important, because they're actually a direct quote. These words in the mouth of the rebels is a direct quote from the book of Nahum. In chapter 1, verse 5, let me read it for you, because if you go try to find it yourself, it'll take you a long time, because we don't go to Nahum very often. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 5, we're told, the mountains quake, there it is again, before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves, the world and all who dwell in it. So, who can stand his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? For his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Nahum is describing the very same event we're reading about here in Revelation 6, and his conclusion is the same as the rebels' conclusion who experienced that wrath. Nobody can stand in this day. Which is why Nahum goes on in Nahum 1:7 to say the following, yet. Now, don't you love those kinds of divine conjunctions? Yet, listen up. The Lord is still good, And he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows all who have taken refuge in him. And here, even in the midst of this day, there is still yet the opportunity to repent and come to him, know him, and find salvation in him. That's Nahum's whole point. You don't have to be crushed by the avalanche of rocks as the mountains and the islands move. You can come and know him. You can take refuge in him, even in that day, because that's how good and faithful and kind and just our great God is. That's Nahum's point. Which now brings us back now, friends, full circle to the incredible mercy of God that we saw on full display last week. Refuge is still available in the arms of this good God if you would but acknowledge your sin, repent of it, and come to him. So now, we, those of us who have come and found refuge in him, we have seen the fury of God in this text unleashed upon sinful man. We've also seen the fearfulness of the godless in this text as they refuse to receive his mercy and take refuge in him. But that leaves us here stuck in the middle. As we wait for this day of coming judgment and the coming kingdom of Christ, what of us, those who have found refuge in him, what are we to do in this day right now? Well, that brings us right back to the parable. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 19. Look, as you turn there, let me just give you some application here. For starters, the answer of what you and I are supposed to do with the things we've just studied is not to look around at our culture, shake our fist in their face, and say with hardened hearts, "You're going to get what's coming to you." That's not what we wish upon them. And I would strongly challenge you, just pastorally, to remember that this week. Even as you calibrate in your thinking for the events that our nation is facing in the coming days, I challenge you to remember this. The fallen members of our society and our race, they were never meant to be objects of our scorn. They are meant only to be the sacred objects of your occupation. Because they, the ones who are still children of the wrath that is to come, they represent the master's business for you that Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 19. And that's where we've got to go back to this parable to find the application of what we're now to do. Don't forget that this parable now, it wasn't given to the rebels. It was given to Jesus' own followers. It was given to people like you and me. And his point was to instruct us on what we should do and how his promised return should shape our activity on his behalf here today. Don't you remember there in verse 13 of Luke 19, where Jesus calls 10 of his servants together? Those are servants who have been saved by him, who represent people like you and me. And Jesus says, "I am leaving, and your one task is to represent my interest and engage in my business until I return." Well, in verse 15, that newly crowned king does arrive, and he expects his servants to account for how they used what he gave them, those minas, while he was gone. Well, what has Christ given us? He's given us five things, by my count, that we're responsible to use and leverage for the sake of investing in his kingdom. He's given us his spirit, first and foremost. He's given us his truth, second. He's given us spiritual gifts that we're responsible to deploy on behalf of his kingdom. He's given us time that we're able to use, limited amounts of it on this earth. And he's given us physical resources. All of those things are the minas or the resources that he has now entrusted to us. And according to the parable, Jesus is going to look us in the eye and he's going to say, "How did you use those things that I gave to you to be busy about my business?" Well, in verse 15, you can see it there. He returns. Now, having received the kingdom, that's what's taking place in Revelations 5 and 6. And he orders these servants to whom he had entrusted the money, that's us, to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing his business. That is to say, how did they use what he gave them before he left to multiply his kingdom and expand it on his behalf? Well, one servant says in verse 16, "Your money's been multiplied by 10. Look, this guy started out with an amount of money that's comparable to right around $20,000. And he has now invested it to a rate of return of transforming it into $200,000. And you say, "Well, that's a pretty good rate of return. I would take that if my financial advisor brought it back to me." And that's exactly what Jesus does there in verse 17. He says, "Well done, my good and my faithful servant. because you've been faithful in such a very little amount, you are now going to have authority over 10 cities in my kingdom. Now, hold on a second there. Do you see the exponential nature of this reward that Jesus is handing out to him here? I mean, 20,000 to 200,000, that's something any of us would accept. But does it really justify this guy being put in charge of 10 cities? The nature of the reward is so much greater and far outstrips the effort and the labor and the faithfulness of the servant. But friend, if you're faithful, that is what awaits you in the kingdom of God, where he will lavish upon you great blessing and responsibility and work to the praise of his own glory if you're faithful here to use what he's given you, just that very little amount that he's given you, a little amount of time, a little amount of resource. Are you investing it to represent his interests and expand his kingdom? Or are you wasting it? See, the parable continues to unfold there in those next verses where Jesus goes servant by servant, gets through the first 9 servants, and he rewards them exponentially in the same way. But then he gets down to the 10th servant who says in verse 20, watch out now, I stuck your money in a handkerchief and I put that in my pocket. Oh, no. I took all those gifts that you gave to me. I took your message of truth and the Spirit of God that you gave to empower me in the pursuing of your business, and I kept those things to myself. I kept them safe because I see how severe your judgment will be, and I thought it was safest to protect those things and keep them all to myself. Aren't you proud of me? What? What were you thinking? Verse 23, Jesus turns to that unfaithful follower and says to him, you could have at least put my money in the bank and gotten some interest, you wicked servant. Take what was given to him and entrust it to the others. Now that doesn't mean that this man or woman loses his salvation and is kicked out of the kingdom, but it does mean that he or she spends eternity with nothing to show for themselves and no greater responsibility being granted to them in Christ's kingdom because they weren't faithful here and now. And that's the point of application that I think we need to have our attention drawn to by Jesus himself. Faithful servants, friends, they know what's at stake in the coming kingdom of Christ. Because they see and believe in the severity of the judgment of God that will fall upon the children of wrath, of which we once were, even like the rest of mankind. And they're terrified by that coming prospect, as well you and I should be too. The judgment of God is coming. Man will reject him even then. So today we must be busy about using that which he's given us to proclaim the message of salvation and reconciliation to God. That's how we're faithful today. We're to see the Lord's word bear fruit by faith so that new saints might be added to the kingdom. That's how we prove a rate of return to Christ at his coming. And for that faithfulness, we will be richly rewarded. But to take all that truth and hide it away, to not warn all men everywhere to repent in light of this coming judgment that we've just seen so clearly here, that makes you an unfaithful follower. And if you hide that truth away, Jesus will look at you and say, you wicked servant, there is to be no further reward for you. What you've got, just being here, that's all you get. 1 Corinthians 3:15 talks about this in reference to us as believers, when it says the following. This is important now. No one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, and that's Christ Jesus. I mean, if you're running around your life and you're building on top of your own foundations and trying to build this majestic monument to the praise of your own glory, you're wasting your time. You're wasting what's been entrusted to you. Because there's one foundation alone on which you and I are now responsible to build. And that is the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on to say, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those things that were entrusted to him, or with wood, hay, and straw, those things that are a waste of time for you, each one's work is going to be made manifest because the day, capital D, this day we're reading about in Revelation 6, is going to disclose it. Because your works in that day, in this life, will be revealed by fire, and that fire of standing in God's holy presence will test what sort of work each one has done. And if anyone has built on the foundation that survives, faith in Christ, he is going to receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, the wood, hay, and the straw, he will suffer loss. And though he will be saved, it will be only as through fire. Paul is affirming here that you're not going to lose your salvation by not being faithful to leverage that which Christ has entrusted to you, but you certainly will live to regret it someday, because there you will stand before the mighty throne of God, Revelation 4, and you will smell like smoke, and you'll have nothing to cast at his feet in praise and worship to him. And the result is that you'll be in the kingdom, but you'll have no responsibilities there. Look, the point's obvious. If you see the coming day of God's judgment, which, friend, you have, I just explained it to you, and if you're faithful to build upon the foundation that's been laid by Christ, you will be rewarded richly. But if you or I waste what God's given to us and do not seek to advance his kingdom, then everything you've done in this life, it'll go up in smoke. And that is Jesus' application in Luke 19 to the events of Revelation 6. When we hear of this great coming day of wrath, what must we do? We remember that Christ is coming, and in this we rejoice, Paul says. But we also remember what Jesus says, that today is the day to get busy about doing his business. Let's close in a word of prayer today. Our Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word and the truth of it. We rejoice in the hope that is ours in Christ, and we seek to pursue him. May we be followers who are found faithful. May we use that which you have granted to us, all those stewardships that have been placed into our lives, and may we use them to leverage the truth in the lives of others so that they may see the glory of this coming King and flee from the wrath that is to come. May that indeed be our message. And may we worship you, follow you, and love you as we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close with this word of benediction from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Do stand together with me. 2 Corinthians 5 says the following to us. Now we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in this body, whether for good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade others, and so, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Go in grace today.